Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 73, which I will entitle, Why Do the Wicked Prosper? The heading of the psalm is very simple. It says, A Psalm of Asaph. Now, this is the beginning of book 3 of the Psalms. There are 5 collections of psalms, each one of which is called a book. We have just finished book 2, and now we're going to start on book 3. Book 3 consists of Psalms 73 through 89. Now, this Asaph, who wrote this psalm, has 12 psalms ascribed to him, one in Psalms 50 and 11 here in book 2, Psalm 73 to 83. So most of the psalms in book 3 are by this gentleman, Asaph. Well, who is he? Well, we have a couple of options. First of all, there was a Levite who was appointed by King David as the chief worship leader of the Levites. Now, David ruled from 1010 to 970 B.C., and we read in 1 Chronicles 16, 4 through 5, this. He, that's David, appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief. So in verse 5, 1 Chronicles 16, we see that Asaph is the chief worship leader. Asaph the chief. And second to him, Zechariah, then Jael, then Shemaramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jeiel, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also, Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. So Asaph was not only the chief worship leader, he was the guy banging on the cymbals. And that's the easiest way to take this Asaph. Now, there was another Asaph, who was worship leader during the Babylonian exile, who's mentioned in the scripture. The exile, of course, lasted from 586 to 537 B.C. The book of Ezra, which tells us about events during the post-exilic period, says in chapter 3, verse 10, Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, this is the rebuilt temple, the priest stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So we see that Asaph was appointed as the chief worship leader during King David's time, and his descendants were still doing their thing all the way down centuries later, about 4 centuries later, during the time of the Babylonian exile. The sons of Asaph were still leading the worship in the temple. Now, these descendants were either biological descendants, perhaps they were professional descendants. They were asked to be in the worship choir, but they weren't actually blood descendants of Asaph. The NIV Study Bible says we can't be sure of that, but either way, we have the sons of Asaph as choir leaders. So we'll just remember this, and I'm going to assume it's the original Asaph who wrote this psalm, although I can't be sure, of course. So we start now in verse 1 and go to verse 3. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, says Asaph. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, I entitled this psalm, Why Do the Wicked Prosper? The prosperous wicked are going to be talked about a lot in the psalm. And of course, God doesn't like prosperous people being wicked, of course. But the main point here is we shouldn't be envious of these people. And that's what the psalm is really aimed at, being envious of prosperous wicked people. The psalm is not directly aimed at the wickedness of prosperous people, but it's being envious of them. Now in verse 1, Asaph says, Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Notice the qualification there, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, God is good to Israel, but only that subsection of Israel who are pure in heart. It would be easy to read verse 1 as saying this, Surely God is good to Israel, and all of Israel is good, and Israel is pure in heart. I don't think that's the way we should read it, because we know that Israel was not pure in heart. If you read all through the book of Israel, in fact, there was a very small minority of Israelites who were pure in heart. If we read Psalms 18:26, this is a psalm of David, we read this, With the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute. In other words, very skillful in handling the wickedness of crooked people. So God is not going to automatically show himself pure or good to everybody, but only to those who are pure in heart. In verse 2, Asaph says, But, showing there's a contrast. The contrast to people who are good in Israel is what he's talking about, because he's going to start confessing his sin. In other words, Asaph is saying, Even though I am an Israelite pure in heart, nevertheless, I did the following bad things. He wasn't entirely pure in heart. His feet came close to stumbling, which shows that even godly men can stumble. Asaph was on the verge of doubting the justice of God, because in verse 3 he says, I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, here, the prosperous people are wicked, and they were arrogant. This is not meant to damn all prosperous people as wicked. Of course, Abraham was very prosperous. This is talking about the subset of prosperous people who are wicked and arrogant. And Asaph says he was envious of them. Now, that's real easy to do. Real easy to do. I'll never forget the time I had a friend one time who was talking about a lawyer neighbor of hers, and the kids of this lawyer always had the best suits, the fanciest, dried right shoes, and beautiful clothes, and beautiful house, and all this. And I was a lawyer at the time myself, and I thought, well, yeah, but you know, there's a lot of garbage you don't see about this lawyer's life. A lot of garbage you don't see. And that's typically what we do. We look at sports figures or entertainment figures and say, oh, I wish I was like that. I wish I had all their money. I wish I had all their fame. Well, let me tell you something. If you're wishing that, you're the biggest fool that ever hit the big time. All you have to do is get on Wikipedia and read their biographies. Any movie star, I don't care. Maybe 1% of them have a happy life. The rest of them have tragic lives. Same thing for British royalty. Same thing for captains of industry back in the late 19th century or early 20th century. Read their biographies. Watch their A&E biographies. Get on YouTube and watch their videos that talk about their pathetic lives. You really want to be rich? You want to be famous? Well, then you're the biggest idiot that's ever been placed on this earth. However, we often feel that way as we struggle to make ends meet. And Asaph was feeling that way. Now, it seems to have been a maxim among the ancient heathens that, quote, the prosperity of the wicked is a reproach to the gods. Why is it a reproach to the gods? Because the gods are supposed to sustain a moral order, and when wicked people don't get punished but rather are rewarded, it doesn't seem like there's a moral order in the universe anymore. Well, to answer that, here's what Adam Clark says, quote, but they, referring to pagans have no just conception of a state of future rewards and punishments. Besides, man could not bear prosperity. If men had uninterrupted comforts here, perhaps not one soul would ever seek a preparation for heaven. Human trials and afflictions, the general warfare of human life, are the highest proof of a providence as benevolent as it is wise. Were the state of human affairs different from what it is, hell would be more thickly peopled, and there would be fewer inhabitants in glory. There is reason to doubt whether there would be any religion upon earth had we nothing but temporal prosperity. Indeed, all the following verses are proofs of it. And we'll read those following verses in a minute. What Clark is saying here, two things. First, pagans are thinking that their prosperity is forever when it's actually only temporary, because rich, pagan, wicked, arrogant people are going to die one day. So their prosperity is not going to last forever because you cannot take it with you when you go. That's the first thing Clark is saying. The second thing is, you are envious of a rich man. If you, Asaph, were prosperous all of your life, would you ever be tempted to turn to God? Or would you rely on your riches? Remember what Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So, Asaph, quit being envious of all that wealth. You can't take it with you, even if you had it. Point number one. And point number two, if you did have it, you probably wouldn't care about God. That's a pretty good answer. C.S. Lewis famously said in The Problem of Pain, pain is the megaphone that causes us to hear God. Well, poverty can cause you to hear God, too. I've been there. Oh, boy. You talk about praying. You talk about learning to depend on God for your financial sustenance. You talk about God helping you climb out of your financial holes. I know how God can do it. And I counsel a lot of young college students, Chinese students. They don't have any money. They just got married sometimes. They got little kids. That's when you really need money the most. And I remember one in particular. I always tell, God's always going to take care of you. He's never going to leave you in the lurch. He's not going to let you starve to death. I don't care about your temporary financial setback. He will take care of you. 2 days later, 3 days later, I get a text. Well, they gave me my hours back, and I'm not in the hole anymore. God will take care of us. But if we rely on riches, oh no. And don't rely on God, you're just preparing yourself for a life of misery, a temporal life of hell, an eternal life of hell. Now, this idea of worrying about the prosperity of the wicked and being envious of them was also expressed by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 12, verses 1 through 2, he said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered?" Jeremiah sounds kind of uppity, going to God and say, "I got to talk about you. I got to talk with you about something, God. It's not right. It's not just that these evil people are prospering." Now, of course, that doesn't just mean prospering financially. It means being successful, namely prophesying to Israel, "Hey, we don't have to worry about the Babylonians. Everything's just fine." Why, Jeremiah continues, "are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root." Sounds like a certain political party I know. "They grow. They have even produced fruit." Yes. "They are near to their lips." You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. That also reminds me of a certain political party. Well, actually, both political parties in America. God bless America. And the politician uttering those sublime words don't any more know who God is than I know how many quarts there are in the middle of an atom. All right, so we see Asaph, we see Jeremiah, and we see us. We see everybody. Just that really bugs us when we see wicked people prosperous, either financially or just in general, with power, with fame, whatever. We go down to Psalm 73, verses 4 through 6. "They have an easy time until they die, and their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment." Now, there's two ways we can look at that. We can say that Asaph is exactly right, looking at rich people, wicked rich people, and say they do have an easy time until they die. They're not in trouble. Their bodies are well fed. They're not afflicted. Well, that could be. Adam Clark says many of the godly, on the contrary, have sore conflicts at their death. Their enemy then thrusts sore at them that they may fall, or that their confidence in their God may be shaken. But of this the ungodly know nothing. Satan will not molest them. He is sure of his prey. They are entangled and cannot now break their nets. Their consciences are seared. They have no sense of guilt. If they think at all of another world, they presume on that mercy which they never sought, and of which they have no distinct notion. Perhaps they die without a sigh or a groan, and thus go off as quiet as a lamb. To the slaughter, but they go off quiet as a lamb. That's Adam Clark's view. Actually, I don't think Clark's right there. I mean, it's very clever to say Satan's not going to mess with people who are already in his grasp, but the wages of sin is death. You sin, and these people are sinning, it's going to create things in their life, whether the devil's messing with them or not. It's going to create judgment in their life, because sin has its own punishment. Sin begets more sin, and down the toilet bowl the sinner goes. I don't really think this is the best way to look at this. I think that Asaph is wrong. He is saying in his jealousy they have an easy time, but he's wrong, because the ungodly actually do struggle at their death, and their bodies might be well fed. But to say they are not in trouble like others, the wicked are always in trouble. Look at Epstein, Jeffrey Epstein. Oh, he was a billionaire, that sexual pervert, that pederast. He was a pervert. And yeah, his body was well fed, but look how he died in legal trouble. He died in a cell, a prison cell. They're not afflicted like most people. Well, he was afflicted worse than me. So I think Asaph is wrong here. He's just like my friend who looked at that lawyer's kid and looked at how nicely the lawyer's kids were dressed and think, "Oh boy, lawyers' lives are so easy." That's typically what people do. And that's why I always say, read their biographies. Get to know them as an individual, not as a famous person, and they are miserable. I remember there was an evangelist going out in California, and he would evangelize rich people's neighborhoods. And he says, the doors behind all those mansions, if you go behind those doors, there's people bleeding in there. He knew from personal experience. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. And that's true. Wicked people, rich, arrogant, wicked people do have a lot of pride, and they wear it around their necks where everybody can see it. Violence covers them like a garment. Well, I wouldn't say violence covers all of the wicked, prosperous people, but some of them get involved in that. We're going to sue this person out of existence, etc. We go down to Psalm 73, verses 7 through 9. There, this is the evil, wicked, prosperous people. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Now, of course, what Asaph is saying here is, they're doing all this, but they're not getting punished, God, so where are you? Their eye bulges from fatness. A couple of ways you can look at this. Gill says option number one, their faces are so fat, the eyes are almost enclosed. Their eye bulges from fatness. I can see that picture now. That's a pretty good picture. Or Gill says you can interpret it this way. Their eyes go out in lust after things they might acquire. The NIV translates that strange expression this way. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. They're using a textual variant here because the NIV marginal note says the Syriac, and take a look at the Septuagint too, and also the Hebrew says their eyes bulge fat. And since the NIV is trying to make it easy for ninth graders to understand, they don't translate it literally. I like this. Their faces are so fat, the eyes are almost enclosed, as John Gill says. Let's take it that way. The imaginations of their heart run riot as they think of new ways they can oppress people. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, in other words, from their places of privilege, their places of high status in society. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Adam Clark says what they're doing there is blaspheming. When you speak against the heavens, you're speaking against God. That's blasphemy. And their tongue parades through the earth. In other words, they strut through the world speaking arrogant things. That portrait's great. You've known people like that. They're horrible. And you keep thinking, God, when are you going to judge these guys? This boss is going around making my life absolutely miserable. When are you going to judge him? No, no, no. We shouldn't think like that, but it's easy to think like that. Psalm 73, verses 10 through 11. Therefore his people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words. Now that's a hard verse to translate. We'll get to that in a minute. The wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? Well, of course, the Most High knows everything. And a wicked person that thinks that the Most High doesn't know everything is a fool. Because God will ultimately, if maybe not in this life, but in the next life, he's going to punish all these arrogant, wicked people. And I tell you, it happens a lot in this life, even though we tend to think it doesn't. It does. Read their biographies. Well, let's look at verse 10. Therefore his, now the Holman Christian Study Bible has the his capitalized, so it would be interpreted this way. Therefore God's people turn to the wicked, to them, the wicked, and drink in their overflowing words. And so if we translate it that way, the Holman Christian Study Bible is saying God's people ought not to listen to these wicked people and all their words that overflow from their mouths as their tongues parade through the earth. The NIV, on the other hand, says therefore their people turn to them. In other words, therefore, the people of the wicked turn to the wicked. Either way makes sense, because obviously wicked people will follow their fellow wicked people like sheep follow a shepherd. But also, the Holman Christian Study Bible could be right, because godly people often listen to wicked people because they're prosperous and they're wealthy, and we need to listen to them. The NASB punts and says, in the main text, the his is a little h, his, referring to the wicked people's people, drink in the overflowing words of the wicked. But in their margin they have, or capital H, his, or his, God's people, drink in their overflowing words. Well, those two options are pretty clear, but the NIV Study Bible presents us with other possibilities. The NIV, remember, translates it as, therefore their people turn to them. In other words, the wicked's people turn to the wicked. Well, the NIV Study Bible says the wicked have a following of people who crowd around them to drink from their wealth. Well, the Holman Christian Study Bible says the drinking is of overflowing words, God's people, but the NASB in the text has his, little h, his people, the wicked's people are drinking in the overflowing words, but the NIV Study Bible says, no, they're not drinking the overflowing words, they're drinking in wealth. Well, I think that's a stretch. I think I will go with the Holman Christian Study Bible, therefore God's people turn to the wicked, including you, Asaph. But Asaph is complaining here, and he's saying, he's looking around and saying, oh, the godly, they're running after wealthy people. Well, he could include himself in that charge. Here's what Adam Clark says about this verse, verse 10, Psalm 73. There are very few verses in the Bible that have been more variously translated than this. And like the man in the fable, they have blown the hot to cool it and the cold to warm it. Now, I don't know that fable, so I don't know the allusion, but you get the idea. Nobody knows what it is. The NIV note says the meaning of the Hebrew for this verse is uncertain. Drinking of overflowing words, says, according to the NIV Study Bible, is a picture of the wealth and prosperity of the wicked. Well, maybe. Or maybe you just listen to their words. In verse 11, it says, the wicked say, well, that could be the unrighteous, prosperous, wicked, or it could be the people of God, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggest, the people of God who are complaining wrongly that God must know about all the prosperity of the righteous. Well, I think it's easier just to say it's the wicked people who are saying, how can God know? It's just easier to take it that way. We go now to Psalm 73, verses 12 through 14. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So what Asaph is saying here is, I've been following you, God. I've been righteous. I've been moral. I've been pure. And look at me. I'm sick. I'm beaten down. I'm chastened. I'm poor. But these wicked people, they've got it made. Now, of course, whenever this happens to you, this is understandable. It's wrong, but it's understandable to think the way that Asaph is thinking. In verse 13, he says, Asaph does, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In other words, what good does it do to follow you, God, and to follow your commandments and to practice your commandments? What good does it do? I'm faithful to God, yet I don't get rich like the wicked do. Now, of course, when he says, Asaph says, I have kept my heart pure, he means relatively pure, because no one can be absolutely pure except in Christ. Of course, he's not speaking theologically. He's talking about in general. In verse 14, Asaph says, I have been stricken all day long. What does he mean? Chastened by God, or does he mean stricken by troubles in the world? John Gill suggests that he is being chastened by God, but I don't think that's what Asaph is saying. I think Clark is right that what Asaph is saying is the troubles of the world have gotten me. As Adam Clark says, quote, far from enjoying worldly prosperity, we are not only poor, but we are afflicted also, and every succeeding day brings with it some new trouble. And that's what Asaph is complaining about here. Life is hard. We go now to Psalm 73, verses 15 through 17. Asaph continues, if I had decided to say these things aloud, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. In verse 15, Holman Christian Study Bible, we see the word aloud in brackets. If I had decided to say these things aloud, the aloud's not in the original text. And what he means is, if he had decided to complain about how the wicked prosper like he's been doing in the last 14 verses or so, that would have betrayed God's people. Can you imagine telling people, well, you follow God, he's not going to bless you. What you do is you go out and be arrogant and wicked and prosperous, make a bunch of money, and it doesn't matter. God doesn't judge them. He's not going to judge you if you're be wicked. Can you imagine what that would do to the saints of God? And Asaph knows this. He says, I would have betrayed your people if I'd have done that. Now, it's one thing to doubt God privately, like Asaph was doing, but it's quite another thing to express your doubts and cause people to stumble. So he kept his complaints to himself. And then he says, it seemed hopeless for me to understand why the wicked prosper in verse 16. And then in verse 17, however, the hopelessness disappeared when I entered God's sanctuary. In other words, when I went to God and let him explain to me why do the wicked prosper. Then I understood their destiny. What's the destiny of the wicked? Ruin, destruction, and death. And that's what we need to always remember. I don't care how prosperous they are. They are headed for hell. And they're probably not going to listen to people saying that your riches are worthless because they won't let them go. One of my favorite images, literary images, is Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. He's become a wasted shell of a being, and he's holding on to his money down there in the cave, and he's saying, it's mine, it's mine, it's my precious. You don't take it away from me. Talking about his money. Wicked people do not let go of their money very easily. We go down to Psalm 73, verses 18 through 22. Asaph continues, surely you, God, set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Ah, now he's read the biographies now. He's got no Wikipedia. He's watched the A&E biographies and sees what a horrible life prosperous wicked people have. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So Asaph is confessing his sin of being envious of the prosperous wicked. In verse 18, Asaph says, surely you set them, the wicked, prosperous, in slippery places. Slippery places. Here is what Adam Clark says about slippery places. Affluence is a slippery path. Few have ever walked in it without falling. It is possible to be faithful in the unrighteous mammon, but it is very difficult. No man should desire riches, for they bring with them so many cares and temptations as to be almost unmanageable. Rich men, even when pious, are seldom happy. They do not enjoy the consolations of religion. A good man, possessed of every extensive estates, unblameable in his whole department, once said to me, "There must be some strange malignity in riches thus to keep me in continual bondage and deprive me of the consolations of the gospel." Unquote. Perhaps to a person to whom his estates are a snare, the words of our Lord may be literally applicable. "Sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross and follow me." But he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. That would be the rich young ruler. Folks, if you know how to make money and if you've got it, you better learn to let it go. Let it go. Let it be stripped from you. I've had several of those experiences. They're not pleasant, but they taught me one thing. Don't hold on to that money. I'll have to mention here again the famous Roman god of wealth. Name was Plutus, I think, Plautus. I can't figure out the Roman god's name, but I remember him because he had two forms. If you looked at the god approaching you, he would be lame and halt and stumbling, and he just took forever for him to get to you. But as soon as he got to you, and as soon as he passed you, you turned around and looked at him, he would have wings and he'd be flying away at the speed of light. So the Romans knew that wealth is very hard to get, but it is very easy to disappear. Do not trust in the flimsy reed of riches. Even the Romans knew that. Well, everybody knows it. But how many people walk in it? They don't want to get rid of their money. So Asaph is realizing the truth here that people who are wealthy are in slippery places. That reminds me of a Wall Street financier back in the 1920s, right before the Wall Street crash. He was considered the number one financial wizard in America. He was multi-million dollars back then. Of course, that was a lot more money than it is now. And when the stock market crashed, there were brokers and financial investment managers and so forth jumping out of windows. He was completely busted, and he went back to his hometown back in the Midwest somewhere, and he managed a bowling alley for the rest of his life. And that just really hit me. I said, wow. He was known all over the country for his financial acumen, and he ended up his life managing a bowling alley. Yeah, he slipped. He was destroyed. And this destruction comes in a moment, verse 19. Here's some examples of the wicked being suddenly destroyed, quickly destroyed, in a moment, from the book of Proverbs, Numbers, Lamentations, and Thessalonians in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You see pregnant women, they are going about their daily life, no problem, all of a sudden, oh, it's coming, my water broke. Suddenly, destruction. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction comes. Lamentations 4:6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment. So Sodom was overthrown, boom, just like that, when those volcanoes started shooting up all that sulfurous rock and lava, which is, I think, what happened. They were gone. They were toast. Now, this is Korah's rebellion, number 16, verses 29 through 32. If these men die naturally, as all people would, and suffer the fate of all, then the Lord has not sent me. This is Moses when he set up that test. Because of Korah's rebellion, he had them all line up in front of the tabernacle, verse 30. But if the Lord brings about something unprecedented, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them along with all that belongs to them, so that they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord. Just as he finished speaking all these words, the ground beneath them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households. All Korah's people and all their possessions. That was sudden destruction. Proverbs 1:27, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, like a whirlwind, they just come up all of a sudden. Bam! And you're wiped out. Proverbs 29, verse 1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Suddenly. Don't envy the wicked. Their doom is certain and it will come quickly. So it is foolish to envy the prosperous wicked. Verse 20, Asaph says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Now this verse is difficult to interpret. Let's start with awakes first. like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused. Asaph is comparing an individual person who wakes up from a dream with God waking up. It's a comparison. This is what the McLaren commentary says about God awakening. Quote, God awakes when he ends an epoch of probation and long-suffering mercy by an act or period of judgment. So far, then, as the mere expression is concerned, there may be nothing more meant here than the termination by a judicial act in this life of the transient prosperity of the wicked. Any divinely sent catastrophe which casts the worldly rich man down from his slippery eminence would satisfy the words, but the emphatic context seems, as already pointed out, to require that they should be referred to that final crash which irrevocably separates him who has his portion in this life from all which he calls his goods. In other words, McLaren is saying that God either could just awake from not judging the unrighteous man, then he awakes in order to judge him, but when God awakes to judge him, it might be more than just a temporal judgment on the unjust, wicked, prosperous man. It could be the eternal punishment when the man dies and is judged forever and separated from his goods forever because you can't take it with you when you go. All right, that's reasonable. God is awaking. He's not sleeping anymore. He's getting ready for judgment. And when that judgment comes, Asaph says in verse 20, you will despise their form, as the NASB has it, their form. Home Christian Study Bible, I think, has their image. What does it mean that God will despise their form or their image? Well, Barnes and Cambridge, those two commentaries say that the form is the prosperity. The image that the wicked see is the prosperity that they see as an image in their dreams. As the Cambridge commentary says, quote, all their brave pomp is a phantom, a mere counterfeit of reality, an eidolon. Nice fancy word, it means an image, and God rates it at its true value. So, reading it that way, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their phantoms of prosperity, their images of prosperity that they thought that they had, but which were mere shadows in their mind. All right, that's reasonable. Here's another option, though. It could be the wicked themselves. The pulpit commentary goes this way, and says this, quote, as men despise their dreams when they awake from them, so when God stirs up himself and awakes to judgment, he will despise such mere semblances of humanity as the wicked are. So we would read it this way, O Lord, when you are aroused, you will despise the very shape of the wicked. You will despise their outline. You will despise everything about them. I think that's a more straightforward reading of the verse. The pulpit commentary, I think, has it more probably. God is going to despise the very appearance of the wicked when he awakes to judgment. Now, we can press this metaphor a little bit further and talk about when somebody awakes from a dream, they despise some kind of image. Many of the commentators say that the person awakening despises his own dream. Well, if you think about it, most of the time when you wake up, are your dreams good or bad? Usually they're bad. At least mine are. Frustration dreams. You forgot to put your pants on when you went to school, went to college. You forgot to take a course and they took your degree away from you. You're trying to cut the grass and the grass keeps growing. You can't keep up with it. Whatever. And you don't like that. So you despise the images of your dream in the same way God despises the image of the wicked. Whatever that image might be. Well, I don't know if it's necessary to go that far with it. Sometimes you have very good dreams and you wake up and they're not true anymore. Ooh, you don't despise that dream. So I don't think we ought to go that far. I just think Asaph is just saying that God is awoken from a dream. He's sleeping, he's dreaming, and oh, he's awake now. Now he can do his judgment on the wicked. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered, Asaph says, his heart was embittered when he was envying the prosperity of the wicked. He was pierced within. It bothered him. He felt like he had a knife in his chest. Well, in verse 22, Asaph says, then I was senseless and ignorant. Ah, a good self-own there. I was like a beast before you. A beast. Senseless and ignorant. We go now to Psalm 73, verses 23 through 28, and we will finish this audio. Asaph continues, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So in verses 23 through 28, Asaph finishes up his psalm on a very positive high note. He's saying, I'm not going to complain about the prosperity of the wicked anymore. I'm going to brag about how close I am to God. I'm not going to worry about the lack of justice in this world. Asaph says in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand." Why his right hand? Well, the right hand is Asaph's strong hand. It was always a symbol of power and strength in the Old Testament, New Testament too. And so what Asaph is saying here is that all of my strength is being aided by God, because God, you've taken hold of my right hand, my strong hand, and now you're helping me. With your counsel, you will guide me in verse 24, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Now, there's two ways you can take glory there. You could say glory is temporal glory. So Asaph is saying that after you take my right hand, you will give me temporal glory. Or it could be that another way we could interpret this is to say that after you take hold of my right hand, God, you will receive me into the eternal reward. Eternal glory, not just temporal glory. Well, in favor of worldly glory, the NIV Study Bible says that the Hebrew word here often means, quote, earthly authority and fame. In fact, the Holman Christian Study Bible margin says, and afterwards you will receive me with honor. Okay, that's reasonable. John Gill says, on the other hand, that it refers to eternal glory in heaven, and afterwards you will receive me to eternal glory in heaven. The NIV Study Bible agrees with Gill there and says the context indicates that the reference is to existence in heaven, not on earth. In verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And then also in verse 26, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, of course, forever can mean for a long time. Doesn't necessarily mean an eternal forever, but it could be. But heaven sure makes it sound like it's talking about eternal glory. And that would be a verse that shows, if you could prove it, doesn't conclusively show, but it does indicate that the Old Testament saints did believe in life after death and a life forever with their God Yahweh. In verse 26, Asaph says that God is my portion forever. That refers to a division, a piece of land that was divided out to the Israelites, a piece of the promised land, in other words. Here's another scripture, another psalm written by David that says this in Psalm 16, verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." My lot, they throw lots over the land and get a piece. So the portion of my inheritance. So even the metaphors that are used to talk about our inheritance in God, or the Old Testament saints' inheritance in God, refers to the promised land. So God, you are my portion forever. God, you're the strength of my heart. Even though my flesh and my heart may fail, which of course they will sooner or later, but God is the strength of my heart. He's not going to let me fail. So now you see Asaph, instead of complaining about his afflictions, his lifelong and all day long 24/7 afflictions, he's now saying, well, I don't care, because God is going to give me strength. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish." And of course, those who are far from you would refer to the unrighteous, wicked, prosperous people about whom Asaph has been complaining in this whole psalm. They're far from God, and they're going to perish. Now, that means far from God spiritually, of course. I don't think he's talking about geography here. And then Asaph says at the end of verse 27, "You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." Ooh, destroyed. Now, what does that mean? It could either mean that the wicked are destroyed in this life, option one, or option number two, they could be destroyed eternally in hell. Either way, both are true. But let's take a little rabbit trail here, because some people say that if this verse means that God has destroyed temporally on this earth all those who are unfaithful to him, that's all he does. He just destroys them on the earth, and he doesn't destroy them in hell, because there is no conscious hell for unbelievers, because unbelievers are annihilated instead of being subjected to conscious torture for eternity. So let's read what Clark says about this. Quote, "The term perish is generally used to signify a coming to nothing, being annihilated. But by some, it is thus applies to the finally impenitent. They shall all be annihilated. But where is this to be found in the scriptures? In no part, properly understood, in the new heavens and the new earth, none of the wicked shall be found. He's talking about the final state when he says new heavens and new earth. You're not going to see any wicked people there, for therein dwells righteousness, nothing but God and righteous spirits. But at the same time, the wicked shall be in their own place, i.e. hell. And to suppose that they shall be annihilated is as great a heresy, though scarcely so absurd, as to believe that the pains of damnation are emendatory and that hellfire shall burn out. There is presumptive evidence from Scripture to lead us to the conclusion that if there be not eternal punishment, glory will not be eternal, as the same terms are used to express the duration of both. Now let me stop here. I haven't done a Bible study to show that the same temporal terms, or I should say the same terms of temporal extension, are used in the same way with eternal punishment and eternal glory. That would be an interesting Bible study. But I'll take Clark's word for it here. What he's saying is that punishment will last as long as glory lasts, which means that there will not be an annihilation of the unrighteous. Clark continues, "No human spirit that is not united to God can be saved. Those who are far from thee shall perish. They shall be lost, undone, ruined, and that without remedy. Being separated from God by sin, they shall never be rejoined. The great gulf must be between them and their Maker eternally." A great quote. And this guy is an Arminian, and Arminians usually don't talk like this, so I love this quote. In fact, I think that if Rob Bell ever ends up in hell, I think the appropriate punishment for him would be to memorize this paragraph and to repeat it for eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, with those ranting words, we have now finished Psalm 73, which has got to be one of my favorite psalms, because I'm telling you, the love of money is the root of all evil, and this psalm is a great antidote to that. And having finished Psalm 73, we are now ready to go in our next audio to Psalm 74, which we will entitle "Arise, O God, Defend Your Cause." I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.